Good to see everyone this afternoon. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to come to this passage in a few moments, Romans chapter 12. It is good to be back in town. We went to see my family in Arkansas and Oklahoma, and on a Wednesday of the week we were gone, we were able to worship with the church in Siloam Springs, Arkansas. It's a relatively new congregation, started just a couple of years ago, a small group of Christians, some of whom I've known for a long time, and they're getting a work starting there, and it was good to be with them. We found out that night that they have a preacher coming to work with them, and this is the first time that they've had a full-time preacher, and he was there that night, and he was going to start that coming Sunday, and we were there that Sunday as well. I didn't know the young man, but after services were over that Wednesday night, I went up to him and introduced myself to him. And I said, my name's Heath Rogers. We're visiting here, visiting my family here. It's good to see you. Kind of excited that you're moving here. And he said, I know you. We've used some of your workbooks before. And I thought, yeah, you probably have. And I said, we're going to be here this Sunday. I'm looking forward to hearing you preach. And he said, you're going to be here Sunday? And I said, yeah. And he said, you want to preach? And I said, no. I was thinking, I'm on vacation. But then I said, this is your first Sunday. And I pointed to the pulpit. I said, you need to carve your initials in that pulpit. It's yours. You need to get off to a good start. I said, so we'll be here Sunday, and we'll look forward to hearing you. And he did a good job, and I hope he does a good work there. But that's far from the first time I've ever had anybody recognize me because of the workbooks that I have written. And they've been used by a lot of brethren, and I've had a lot of people come to me that when they hear my name, they mention the workbooks that I've written, and it makes me feel good that I've been able to do something that's been able to help more than just the local congregation, but that it's been able to help those in other places. This last year, we went to the Florida College Lectures, and there's a young preacher, a few years younger than me. His name is Heath Robertson. Well, you wear name tags now when you go to the lectures, and your first name is in big bold print, and your last name is smaller down below it. And I finally saw him on the last full day of lectures, and he and I were talking together, and he said, you know, I got to tell you, this week has been interesting. I've had several people come up to me and tell me that they like the workbooks I've written. And I said, well, that's good. And of course, he was talking about the ones that I've written. And we had a pleasant conversation until he started talking about wanting to share the royalties. And that didn't go as well as he was hoping. But I do like the workbooks that I've written. The first one that I did a number of years ago. And this is the first issue of it. There's actually been redone, and it's about to go through a third printing. And that's, I think, pretty impressive for something that's been written by a fellow who dropped out of college a few years ago. But that's been a good workbook, and I've enjoyed that. The second one that I did was for the junior high age. It's a study of the Gospel of Mark, and I like it because Christy picked out the cover for it when it came time to do the covers. With the publishers that publish my workbooks, you don't have any control over the covers. You can suggest things, but really, what I contribute is in between the covers. But I like this cover because Christy got to pick out that cover, and I've liked that book. The one that came after that, A Study of Conversions. I've really enjoyed writing the book. It's a study to help young people to obey the gospel. But you go through the book of Acts. It takes you through the book of Acts and looks at the different accounts of conversions. And that was really a satisfying book to write. And I've heard from other congregations that they've used it, and they've used it for the young people to help them not only to learn what to do to be saved, but to learn how to teach others. The next book that I wrote, I think, is my best one, Portraits of Discipleship. And that's one that we've used here in a couple of different classes. The high school classes used it, and we've used it out here in the auditorium. This was the first book that I did for One Stone. And you know, to date, this is their best-selling book, is the one that I did on Portraits of Discipleship. I'm really pleased with that book. I wasn't really crazy about the cover, but I really liked the book. But then the next one, Overcoming Sin, I really wasn't impressed with the cover of this book. I thought you could give a box of crayons to a one-year-old and he could come up with something better than this. But you know what? This thing sells like hotcakes. And that led me to believe that really it doesn't matter what the cover is like. It really, what matters is what's on the inside, and I think who wrote it really has a lot to go with how well it does. And I got to thinking, you know what? The cover of these workbooks, they could probably look like a brown paper bag and they'd still sell. Well, the next one looks like a brown paper bag. I wrote this one on the Holy Spirit. And I thought, you know, it was a joy, a personal joy to write this book, but I didn't think it would do so well because of the subject. I've had brethren in a lot of places tell me that they've used this book. Funny thing happened last year when I was holding a gospel meeting. One night in the gospel meeting, when it came to a close, they had a visiting preacher get up and lead the closing prayer. And he got up, and before he led the prayer, he mentioned that where he's going, they're using this book, and he was talking about how good this book was before he led the closing prayer. Remember, hon? And I thought, well, some people might think that's inappropriate. But I got another book here written by a preacher that's about preaching. About preaching. And I was surprised as I was reading through this book, he has a lesson in here on building a library. And this is his opinion on what books a preacher would need to have in his library. And you know what? This book is in his book. And I thought, this book is better than I thought it was. And so here's a book for preachers or for men who are thinking about preaching. And I might recommend this book to you, but he says you need this book. And so I'd recommend this book, perhaps. You can't buy advertising that good. So not only do I preach, but I do some writing. And it's stuff that I do in my spare time or in my off time. But it's something that's used by a lot of brethren. And not only is am I recognized for that, I believe the church here is recognized for that as well. And so not only do you have a good, capable preacher for you, but you've got a recognized author who's laboring for you. And I think that's pretty special. I don't know which was more difficult for me to say all that with a straight face or for you to have to hear it. But it sounded ugly, didn't it? It didn't sound good. Humility is so very important. We recognize it when we see it, and most often we recognize it when we don't. And we just got an example of that. This world doesn't place a lot of importance and value upon humility. It's not seen upon as a virtue to be obtained, but rather a weakness to be avoided. But like many other things, the Bible places just the opposite value on humility than the world does. What are we talking about with humility? Well, the word humble, the English word humble, means low lying, to make low. And that three-letter word, low, is what comes to my mind when I think about humility. That's the one thing, the primary thing, the prominent thing that comes to my mind is low. When we're talking about being humble, we're talking about humility, we are talking about making ourselves low. The English word humility is the application of this principle to ourselves. To humble means to make low. Humility is when I make myself low. It is, by definition, the state or quality of being humble, the absence of pride or self-assertion. In our Bible, in the New Testament, the word humility or humble is translated from this Greek word. That's quite a long word for low. But the lexicons tell us that this word is actually a compound word. It is a combination of the words for humble and mind. So when we're thinking about humility, the Bible tells us with this word that's being used is humility has to start with our mind. And it is the proper attitude that we have of ourselves in relation first to God and then in relation to other people, to our fellow man. Thayer says that this Greek word means having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. That is, we come to realize who we truly are in the sight of God and who we truly are in the sight of other people. It is a sense of modesty or humility or lowness of mind. So there we go back to that idea of being low, remaining low. Humility is when we make ourselves little or low. Humility is not the act of depriving ourselves of confidence or self-worth. Now, some people will do that. They'll just talk about themselves in such a negative way. They will drain themselves of any kind of redeemable quality whatsoever and claim, well, that's me being humble. No, I believe the Scriptures teach that we are to have confidence, that we are children of God, and that we are to have a sense of self-worth. But humility demands that we keep that in proper perspective. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "For I, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." We are to think properly of ourselves, not above what we should, and certainly not below what we should. Humility keeps that in check. We need to learn what the Bible has to say about humility, and we need to apply what the Bible has to say about humility, because our soul depends on it. One thing that should become obvious to us as we learn more about God and more about ourselves is the fact that God demands humility from us. It is not optional. It is something that God requires. The very nature of God requires us to humble ourselves before Him. The first thing that we learn about God in the Bible is that He is our Creator. And we're studying here on Wednesday nights in our Bible class about the nature of God. And you know what? The more we learn about the nature of God and who our God truly is, that He is our Creator and He is our Sustainer, that He provides for us, He has authority over us, He has provided and secured our salvation, the more we come to realize this about God, the more appropriate it is for us to humble ourselves before God. So it's only going to help us to learn more about Him. But the more we learn about God, the greater He is, and the lesser we become. And that's only right. The only logical response of man towards God is humility. And the Scriptures teach us that we cannot come to God without humility. In Matthew chapter 18, this was a passage that we looked at this morning, in which the disciples were arguing among themselves which one of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now think again. Here's what they're arguing about. Lord, which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Here they were just assuming they were already in, and they were wondering which one of them, which one of the 12, was going to rank number one. And Jesus says, no, you're not even in yet. You've got to become like a little child. And what does that mean? That means to be humble. To humble ourselves as a little child. The proud, the arrogant, the self-reliant man is never going to come to God because he's never going to be convinced of his need for God. It's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, or not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. God hasn't handpicked who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, but God has set forth the gospel in such a way that it appeals much, much greater to the person who is humble. Because the one who sees himself as being self-sufficient sees no need for God. We have to be humble or we're not ever going to come to God. We're not ever going to be with God for eternity. God demands humility of us. And that tells us that humility does something for us. Because God wouldn't demand something of us if there wasn't a benefit for it. As we learn about God, we learn that God is that way. He doesn't require us to do things just for His glory or just for His benefit. He doesn't need anything from us. But everything that God requires of us is for our good always. And that's true with humility. What does humility do for you? For me, when I've got the world telling me to go in the opposite direction, why should I consider humility? Why should I humble myself? What is it going to do for me? Well, we could talk for a long time about this, but I've chosen just a handful of things to look at quickly to see that there is benefit, there is merit to this. The first is that humility is the path to our unity. That is maintaining the unity that we have in the local church. In the book of Ephesians at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we read about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and how we are to maintain that by agreeing on the seven ones. But before that, before the doctrinal seven ones, Paul addresses attitude. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All lowliness, that's humility. We are to humble ourselves, as was read before the sermon began from 1 Peter at chapter 5. We are to humble ourselves, submit to one another. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. This humility is woven into every verse there. And then goes on to give Jesus as the example of that. And we'll look at that in a few moments. No lasting unity can be maintained without every one of us having and exercising humility towards one another. Humility, the Bible also tells us that humility will save us from shame and embarrassment. Go with me to Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee for a feast. And he sees how they are preferring the chief seats, that is, the important seats, and he speaks to this and gives a warning to those who were there. Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What Jesus is talking about here, we understand the principle, but we've got to understand the custom of that day to really appreciate what Jesus is saying and the illustration that he is using. The feast tables at those days would have been shaped in a U shape. The inside of that U or that horseshoe shape would have been left open for the servants to come and to place food before the guest and their drinks. outside of that U-shape is where the guest would sit. And sitting was not sitting down at a chair like we do to eat, but really it was reclining. It was laying down on your side, on your left hand, at the table. And that's how you sit at the table. Well, at the very center of that U-shape, at the very center of the U was where the guest of honor was at. He was the host. He was the most important person. The person that sat to his immediate right was the most important guest, number one. To his immediate left was the second most important guest, number two. And on around the table till you got to the very end. Well, if you come in and plop yourself down and spot for guest number one and all the other guests fill in, and the host, the master of the house, comes and tells you, no, this seat is for somebody else. You get up, what's the only seat that's going to be left for you? It's the last one. And so that's what Jesus is saying, is that with the shame and humility there in front of all the people, you've got to get up in front of all of them and go take the very last spot. So you've been demoted from number one all the way to the last. He says, instead, you come and you sit down in the place that's for the very last one. And if the person who is throwing that feast wants you to move up any higher, they'll move you up in front of everyone. So if we will have humility, instead of demanding the best, demanding first place, it'll save us from that shame. It'll save us from that embarrassment, not just in a situation like this, but you and I, we can think of a number of different circumstances in our lives in which being arrogant has led to us being ashamed and bringing shame to ourselves or shame to others, but before people. But here, if we'll humble ourselves, we'll protect ourselves from that shame and that embarrassment. Secondly, humility will cause us to be justified before the Lord. Who cares what the world thinks about it? The only thing that matters is what the Lord thinks about it. That's what we need to be concerned with, and the Lord places a very high premium on humility. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying before God. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Justification, or to be justified, means to be pronounced not guilty. It doesn't mean that you're not guilty. It means that's the verdict that is handed down for you. Pronounced not guilty. This Pharisee was not justified before God as a result of his prayer, because he refused to humble himself in the presence of God. He stood up proudly, and he talked about himself and his accomplishments and compared himself to others. Matter of fact, not only was he not justified, but what we understand from this parable is that he went away in a worse state than he was when he came. Because while the one who was humble was exalted, the one who did not exalt himself was further humbled, further put down, in the presence of the Lord. The tax collector lowered himself before God. Remember, humble, keep yourself low. He lowered himself before God. He expressed his unworthiness. He pled for mercy, and he's the one that was justified before the Lord. Now, do you and I need that in our lives? Yes, we do. When we pray, our prayers need to come from a humble heart, petitioning God for his mercy and for his favor. Number four, humility will exalt us. That's what we've seen in these last two passages, Luke 14:11, Luke chapter 18 and at verse 14, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. That's taught not only by the Lord in numerous places in the gospel accounts, but it's found numerous places throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament. God has always been in the practice of bringing those who exalt themselves, bringing them down the little bitty book in the Old Testament called Obadiah. That's what the whole book is about. It's about the Edomites who lived up in the mountain country and they were arrogant and they lifted themselves up. And God says, from your nest, from your perch up on high, I'm bringing you down. And that's really the whole theme of that little book of Obadiah, how God is going to humble those who exalt themselves. But if we will humble ourselves before the Lord, He will exalt us. And He will exalt us in a manner in which we could never exalt ourselves. In the book of James, chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, James, just like 1 Peter chapter 5, James has some things to say about humility. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. See, what is humble? What does it mean to humble ourselves? To lower ourselves. So here in verse 9, lament, mourn, weep, lower yourself. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. What does humility do for us? Humility exalts us. And then, as we've already seen from Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3, humility will give us an entrance into heaven. Remember, the disciples were wondering which one of us is going to be the greatest. Jesus says, unless you are converted and become as this little child. And there are a lot of lessons we need to learn from children. But the one in Matthew 18 is humility. Unless you're converted and become as little children, unless you humble yourself, you're not even in the kingdom. Pride blinds man to so many different things. And what a tragedy it would be to approach judgment day expecting to enter into heaven, only to find out that we're cast away because we refuse to walk humbly with our God. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. To walk humbly with God. These are just some of the benefits of humility. Many of them are found in this life, but of course the most important one is found in the life which is to come. Are we talking about something important? Yes, we're talking about something that is essential. If we're going to please God with our life now, and if we're going to spend eternity with God in heaven. How can we be humble? Well, Jesus is our example. Jesus is the perfect example of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. We read verses 1 through 4 just a few moments ago about how we are to be humble. That is, how we are to look out not only for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, as we continue reading, the Apostle Paul uses Jesus as the example of how to do this. How can I put the interest of other people before my own? Well, look to Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind that we are to have. What is that mind? That is a servant's mind. That is a mind of humbly serving in the best interest of others. Did Jesus have to leave the glories of heaven? No, He didn't have to. He was already there. It wasn't to His benefit that He left. But He left and He came to this world that He created, not as the Creator, not as a king to be worshipped, but He came as a servant to serve. And He was despised, and He was rejected, and He was beaten and nailed to a cross. Because you and I needed it. Not because He did, but He did it in the interest of us. And so Paul says, you have that mind, and you learn how to serve one another. And you learn how to put others before yourself. And you need look no further than the cross to see how that is done. Jesus is that example. Imagine that, the Creator coming to the creation to serve His creation. And not to be served by it. Jesus never demanded service. Matthew chapter 20 and at verse 28, The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We learn, we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we look at the life of Jesus and we follow in his steps and see how he dealt with people, and we learn about humility. We learn about it if we pay attention to him. Perhaps other than the cross, perhaps the greatest example that the Lord left was when he washed the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13. Now, it's Luke's account that tells us that in that upper room on the night that he was betrayed, Luke tells us that the disciples once again began to argue about which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus has addressed this. He's used a little child. He's addressed it a number of different times in different ways, but here on this night, he has to address it once again. And so what does he do? Verse 4, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Now, the reason Peter would say this, and we read on verses 7 and 8, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will understand after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Again, we've got to put ourselves in that culture. The task of washing feet in a house was a task that was regulated to the lowest ranking house slave. Not just any slave would do this, the lowest ranking slave. And so when Jesus gets up, who is their Lord, they've called him Lord. They've called him the Son of God. And when he gets up and he dresses like a servant and he goes around and he approaches Peter with a basin of water to wash his feet, Peter says, "No, you're not going to do that for me." That's why Peter is rejecting this and saying it's not going to happen. But Jesus replies, Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You're not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, if I, your Lord, have taken on this lowly task, then you need to learn from that. If I, your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Here they are. Which one of us is the greatest? Jesus has already told them greatness is found in humility. Greatness is found in serving one another. So now he does it himself and gives them the example. Greatness is found in serving. Greatness is found in humility. What a lesson they learned that night as Jesus went around and washed their feet. A lesson in humility. If we want to learn how to be humble, we can look to Jesus and learn from him. But I believe we can also learn from the Apostle Paul. Learning to be humble, that's something that many of us have to do. It comes naturally to very few of us. Most of us have to learn how to be humble. And learning how to be humble can be a long task. It's not always something that's learned overnight. It's something that is a slow process. And I believe we see that in the Apostle Paul. I've seen this pointed out a number of different times. You take some things that Paul said about himself in the letters that he wrote chronologically over time, and look at how he refers to himself in his letters. In the book of Galatians, which was perhaps the first letter he wrote, if not one of the very early ones, he begins the letter by referring to himself, Paul, an apostle. And what follows through that first chapter and on into the second chapter is an argument setting forth his authority as an apostle. I am an apostle. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 9, and this letter would have been written during Paul's heyday. This is when he was traveling. He was on his third missionary journey. He's traveling. He's established churches. He's well known as an apostle. He says of himself, "I am the least of the apostles." whom not worthy to be called an apostle. Look at what's happened. I'm an apostle. A few years later, I'm the least of the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, and this is one of the prison epistles written well after the book of 1 Corinthians, he says of himself, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints." Now the first two times he's written, he's talked about himself as an apostle. A saint is just a Christian. So he's no longer considering himself in respect to the other apostles. Now he's talking about himself in relation to all the Christians. And what does he say? I'm less than the least of all the Christians. And then one of the last books that he wrote, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, we read this scripture this morning as well, where the Apostle Paul says of himself that he is the chief. That Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He doesn't say, of whom I was chief, but I was saved. No, he says, of whom I am chief. Now these are in chronological order as far as when Paul wrote them. Look at how he's matured in his humility. Look at where he's gone from being one of the apostles to being the chief of sinners. William Barclay has written regarding this transition in Paul's life, says, "The older he became, the nearer he came to Jesus Christ, and the nearer he came to Christ, the more he saw the difference between himself and the Lord of all good life. The final cure for self-satisfaction is to set our life beside the life of Christ. Then there is no room for self-congratulation anymore." As we're getting to know Jesus, we're seeing Him in the Scriptures, we're seeing Him from afar, we're looking at Him, we're admiring Him, but as we mature through years of Bible study, He comes closer and closer to us, doesn't He? We learn more and more about Jesus, and as we learn more and more about Him and about God, how great He is and how small we become. In the beginning, He doesn't look that big, but as we get to know Him, the greater He is and the smaller we become. So the natural thing is to be humble before God, but the natural thing also is to progress in that humility as we grow. So humility is something that we must have, but it's something that we've got to grow in. We don't get it overnight. We have to develop it. So let's not lose our patience. Let's strive to be humble, to maintain that humility, to grow in being low, if you will. William Barclay adds at the end of this quote, "It has been said that the gate to heaven is so low that no one can enter it except upon his knees." Well, that's not said anywhere in the Bible, but I think it's a good quote. In light of what we've just read and studied about humility, I believe it is something that we can say with accuracy. If we're going to get into heaven, we're not going to get there because we have climbed the mountain and we've exalted ourselves to the point that we deserve to be in. No, heaven will be our home because we have walked humbly before our God. Because we've learned how to live in faith. We've learned how to obey His Word. And we've learned how to walk humbly before Him. Arrogance is ugly. Even when it's in jest, it's still ugly and unsettling. Let's learn to be humble, to humble ourselves before others, and to humble ourselves before the God of heaven. In that, we will find our true place. In that, we will find our purpose and our happiness. In that, we will find our soul's salvation. Hope this study has helped you. I know it has helped me. If you need to come to the Lord to have your sins forgiven and becoming a Christian, you need to humble yourself in His sight and obey His gospel. Believe that Jesus is His Son. Repent of your sins. Confess that faith before us, and we'd be glad to baptize you, to lower you into the water, and there put that man of sin away, and to help you to rise to walk in newness of life from that watery grave of baptism. If you are a Christian and you need to make things right publicly, or if you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers, we'd be glad to help you with these matters. If you have a need, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.